Please turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, we'll say. We're going to look at verses 9 and 10. And just to set up the passage, I want to begin by asking you a question. If someone were to ask you what the most significant threat to Christianity in this generation, in this nation is, what would you say? You might be tempted to say that it's the rising tide of secularism in our culture that leads people to live functionally atheistic lives. It's not just that philosophic atheism is on the rise. Even among people who say they believe in God, there's this growing sense that whether God exists or not is not that relevant to how we live our lives. And that kind of functional atheism even can influence people in the church. Or maybe you might say the biggest threat is the materialism and self-indulgence of our culture. We're entertaining ourselves to death. We act like the goal of life is owning nice things and having pleasurable experiences. And that even affects those of us in the church. We say that we want to store up treasure in heaven, but in reality, a lot of the time, the theology we live is eat, drink, and be merry. Or perhaps you might say the biggest threat is the open immorality of our culture. You can barely turn on TV or the internet or go to the mall without your senses being assaulted and your morals being assaulted. And I certainly don't want to trivialize any of those threats. Those are all real. But as you read the New Testament letters, and as you think about our Lord's letters to the churches, for instance, in Revelation 2 and 3, as you think about what's going on there, does it seem to you from the New Testament that the biggest threat to the church is from outside the church or inside the church? When you think about what the apostles say and what Jesus said to the churches, they didn't act like the biggest threat was outside the church. They weren't constantly talking about the ills of Greco-Roman society and how corrupt the Roman government was. No. They were warning about false teachers from within the church that replace the gospel and undermine it. The biggest threat to the church in every location and in every generation of church history has been from those who call themselves Christians, who are a part of the Christian community, but teach falsehood. And what's true of the church corporately is also true of you individually. You may not want to hear this, but the greatest danger to your own Christian walk are the threats that come from within, from your own heart. And by way of implication, I believe what Peter is doing this morning is really warning us about two dangers in the verses we come to. The first danger is what Paul Tripp would call identity amnesia. We live busy lives, full of responsibilities, right? And in the middle of the press of getting an education and having a career and taking care of a family and volunteering to help other people, we can forget who we are in Christ. We can forget that in salvation, we've been given a new identity. And when you forget your identity in Christ, you'll search for your identity somewhere else. And that leads to big trouble. You'll be tempted to find your identity, for instance, in your education. Education is a good thing. It prepares you for a career and adult life. It's a good experience for you to have, but it's an experience, not an identity. You'll be tempted to turn your parenting into an identity. Children are a blessing from God, and parenting is a noble and weighty responsibility, but it is not an identity. And if you lose your identity in it, when your last child leaves the home, you're going to feel this deep sense of emptiness and lostness, because while the children were in the home, you were getting something out of them that you were never meant to get. They were never designed to give you a sense of identity. You'll even be tempted, and I'm concerned about this as a biblical counselor, you'll even be tempted to turn your sufferings and your traumas into identities. Now, hear me out on this one. I don't want to say anything that would trivialize any of the suffering or trauma you've been through and the way that it affects you and the way that it marks you. But it does not become the essence of who you are. Depression is a difficult struggle, but it's not an identity. And if you allow a traumatic experience or a suffering that you face to become your identity, it will actually harm you, because it will lead you away from embracing and living out the new identity you have in Christ. And so in this letter, Peter returns again and again and again to remind his readers, and now us, of who we are in Christ and the function we fulfill in the world. And in the passage we come to today, we're going to see five interrelated markers of our identity and one very special function we fulfill in the world. Let's read the text together, starting in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, so that we get the near context. Peter says there, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Our text for today is verses 9 and 10, and they are an incredibly dense explanation of what the church is and what it means to be a Christian. These verses are like a slice of deep dish pizza. My favorite kind of pizzas, deep dish Chicago, deep dish pizza. Uno's, Due's, Giordano's, but any of them, they're great. And so this is not like one of those pizzas where you have to eat four pieces to get full. This is like one piece will do you because it's so thick and so rich and so full. And so we're only going to cover two verses today. And what they communicate in essence is this. The New Testament church has now taken on the mission of Old Testament Israel. The church is a new Israel, but listen, a new Israel that has not necessarily replaced the old Israel. God still has a plan for Israel. He still has a plan for the Jewish people. And I think you see that clearly in what he'll do with the Jewish nation in the end times. We see that in the book of Revelation, for example. But for now, for a season, the church is fulfilling a function in the world that Old Testament Israel was supposed to fulfill. Peter begins in verse 9 with a connecting and contrasting word, but. In contrast to verses 7 and 8, in contrast to those who disbelieve and reject Christ and are disobedient to the word, in contrast to them, y'all are a chosen race. Now, at the beginning of verse 9, the two words, but you, they're important. In English, you have no idea whether that word you at the beginning of verse 9 is in the singular or in the plural, because we spell them both the same way, right? But in Greek and Hebrew, whether a you is singular or plural is obvious because they're spelled differently. And this is why I want to start the Y'all Bible Project. This project is not going to be difficult. We're just going to make sure that you know whether the you is plural or singular. It's very simple. That's what I want to do. Because for two reasons. Number one, it would be more precise. It would help an English audience that can't tell the difference figure out what the author said. But here's another reason. It would also protect us from a special problem that we have as American Christians. And that is of living an individualistic kind of Christianity. It is very easy, because of the individualism in our culture, there is this ever-present danger of turning Christianity into a private pursuit, sort of living a just Jesus and me kind of Christianity. But Christianity is a team sport. It's a collective faith. You can't live the Christian life on your own. In salvation, you've been made part of a people of God, and your spiritual health and fruitfulness are tied to how well you live that out. But in our individualism, we can easily approach the church with a consumer mentality. And so we begin to start viewing all of church as just an experience we have once a week on a Sunday morning at a worship service. And there's the danger of approaching that worship service only asking the question, what do I get out of it? And yes, the weekly worship service is the single most important moment of the week in the life of any church family, because it's the one programmed event where we're all together to worship. So it is a very important moment in the life of the church. But church is about being meaningfully involved in a local church family where you know other people and you are known, where you serve and are served, where you give and receive love and comfort. And so we dare not miss the collective language Peter uses in this section when he talks about our identity as Christians. Now, thankfully, if you were curious about this word "you" at the beginning, and you were trying to figure out whether it's singular or plural, you already have some clues. You don't need like a Greek Bible study tool or a commentary probably to figure this out, because you know that Peter is writing to a group of churches in Asia Minor. He didn't write this letter to Titus or Timothy or Philemon, to a single individual, so you would probably suspect that the "you" is plural just because you know the context of the book. But the other clue that you have in the near context is what he says to whoever this reader is that's you. You are a chosen race, a priesthood, a nation, a people group for God's possession. You can't be a race all on your own. You can't be a nation of one person, right? So it's pretty obvious from the near context that he's talking to people collectively. You all collectively are a chosen race and a priesthood and a nation. You are a people for God's own possession. Those are all collective terms, and so he's speaking to you as a believer along with other believers. And so just based on that detail, I would ask you as your pastor, are you living a privatized Christianity where no other believers really know you? Have you built a huge moat between your public persona and your private life? Or have you embraced your connectedness to your brothers and sisters in Christ by having a church home where you actually know other people and are known by them? I mean, who knows you? What other Christians do you work with so you can be more effective for Christ? You've been called to be a participant in the family of God through being meaningfully involved in relationships in your local church. And look at the new identity you've obtained through Christ. First of all, you are a chosen race. I think that Peter has excellent timing bringing up the issue of race. Don't you? This is why you can be an expository preacher and always have something relevant to say about contemporary issues. Here's what Peter is doing. Peter is going back into the Old Testament, and he's using language that you can only find in the Old Testament to speak of God's chosen people, Israel. They were a chosen race who descended from Abraham through Jacob. And when the rabbis, you can actually find this this Greek phrase, chosen race, in Greek. You can find this when the rabbis translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. They used this exact phrase that Peter is using in Isaiah 43, verses 20 and 21, where God describes Israel as a race that he created among the nations to declare his praise. And if you pay attention to Isaiah and the Old Testament, you see that the way they declare his praise is with their actions, living in a righteous way that's different than the other nations, and with their words, praising God with their words. So Peter is making the claim that now all who believe in Christ, whether they're Jew or Roman or Greek or barbarian, constitute a new race that's been born again. Red and yellow, black and white, are precious ethnic distinctives, but they're no longer the essential identity of anyone who's a Christian. No Christian should be ashamed of their God-given ethnic origins, but they're no longer our essential identities. And so the idea here is this. The idea is that as you grow in the faith, you should come to feel like you have more in common with a brother or sister in Christ who's of a different ethnicity than you do with someone of your own race who rejects Christ. That's the idea. And what it adds up to is this. Quite apart from your own ability, you've been chosen by God to be part of a new special race. And let's be clear about it. race was not less of an issue in the ancient world than it is in America right now with the current tensions we have going on. You could argue that race was actually, there was actually more of an issue. There was more tension in the ancient world. And my point is this. Peter is very aware, when he calls us a chosen race, he is very aware of the emotion that's going to bring up, and he is very aware of the obstacles that his words are going to run into with his audience. Because one of the most fundamental forms of identity people have is their ethnic identity. But Peter is saying, your new identity in Christ, it runs even deeper than that. Your deepest solidarity now is with the people of God. You've been chosen by God to be a part of a new people group who are alive to God. You're different now, and you're different together, collectively, as a new race. And there's a way in which the next three phrases go on to kind of tell us more about what it means to be this new race. Peter also says, you are a royal priesthood. Now, when he mentions a royal priesthood, the language he's tapping into is from Exodus 19. It's right after God brought his chosen people out of slavery in Egypt, right before he gives them the Ten Commandments. And he says to them in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. So you see, Peter is using language from the Old Testament for Israel, but now he's applying it to us in the church. Back in verse 5 of chapter 2, we looked at this last week, Peter not only calls us living stones that God is building into a spiritual temple, but he also said that we are the priests in the temple offering up spiritual sacrifices. So as priests, we mediate God in Christ to the nations, and we offer up spiritual sacrifices by offering our bodies as a spiritual sacrifice, using every part of our being to serve him. We offer our money and possessions as sacrifices. We perform good works as a form of sacrifice. We offer up prayers and thanksgiving as a kind of sacrifice and a fragrant offering of incense to the Lord. As priests, we are called to live a life of sacrifice, a life of sacrifice where we willingly give up our time and our energy and our gifts and our relationships and our possessions for the service of God. So we don't use our free time only in self-indulgent ways anymore. We don't use our money only in the way that we would like to use it. We offer up our homes in hospitality to believers and unbelievers, using it as a platform for witness and ministry for God. Like Abraham, we offer our children to God, confessing that they're not ours. We don't own them. We're not trying to make our children into little clones of us. We're not using them to try and enhance our public reputation. They belong to God, and we're offering them up to him. See, it's so tempting as American Christians to think that we actually own our lives, but because we're good people, we step out of our lives for a couple hours every week to give service to God. That's a spiritually unhealthy way to think about the Christian life. We don't own our lives. We've been made priests now, and we've been called to a life of daily sacrifice. And notice the adjective Peter uses to describe our priesthood. It is a royal priesthood. That means we're priests to the king. We serve the King of Kings. But it also means that we live in the king's household. For hundreds of years, the people of Israel were separated from the presence of God. Only certain priests among the Levites could serve in the temple, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and he could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year. But when Jesus was crucified, the veil in the temple that separated the rest of the temple from the Holy of Holies, it was torn in two from top to bottom, symbolizing the new access to God we have through Christ. So now God has become our Heavenly Father, and as priests, we have access to him. So we are a chosen race, we are a royal priesthood, we are also a holy nation. And again, I love Peter's timing because many people are proud of their nation, and so most nations have national holidays where they celebrate the greatest achievements and greatest victories of their nation. Of course, yesterday we played with fireworks and sang patriotic songs and, you know, 4th of July and celebrated our Independence Day. And the point I want to make here is that this, it's you can absolutely participate in that, but now you are also part of a new nation. And I know as your pastor, because I feel it too, I know how deep your commitment runs to the American flag, apple pie, and baseball. And I am not asking you to give up any of that, but I am asking you to understand you're also a citizen of heaven. And that's important. I know, for instance, that the American landings at D-Day have taken on mythic proportions in your mind, but that victory, as wonderful as it was, as good as that was for the whole world, that victory was not as amazing as the victory Christ won for us on the cross. You're a citizen of heaven now. And what that does is that makes you a privileged person. That brings with it new loyalties, but it also brings with it this problem that we all face of dual citizenship. Jesus said it this way, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God's the things that are God's." Now, the fact that Jesus said that is incredibly clarifying, particularly for his teaching about paying taxes, right? But the problem is this, rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God's the things that are God's, that's helpful, but that doesn't settle every issue because sometimes figuring out what actually belongs to Caesar and what belongs to God is difficult, right? So let me give you an illustration of this. It's my settled persuasion that Christians make good citizens of whatever country they live in. I mean, think about it, right? We're a law-abiding people. We're sheep. We're pretty docile, right? There's no, like, Christian terrorist groups out there, okay? That's something Muslims do, radical Muslims. It's not something Christians do. We are a docile people. We teach people to pay their taxes, as Jesus did, to obey the governing authorities, to work hard to provide for their own needs, right? That's what we teach them in the church. And so I think Christians make the best citizens of the nations. But here's the problem. The governing authorities, they don't always see it that way. And they don't see it that way because of their own idols. In the Roman Empire, Christians were seen as a threat to the unity of the empire because they wouldn't worship the emperor as if he was a god. In the Roman culture, it was very polytheistic, this culture that Peter wrote to. It was very polytheistic. Nobody cared who worshiped whom. You could worship Jesus, and nobody cared about that. The main thing they cared about is they wanted the unity of the empire to stay intact with everybody worshiping Caesar. And so what happened was Christians were martyred not because they worshiped Jesus, but because they worshiped him exclusively and wouldn't offer sacrifices or incense or prayers to the emperor as if he were a god. And so what happened was this. In Peter's context, the Roman authorities saw Christians not as good citizens, but as potentially treasonous because of their higher loyalty to this King Jesus. And we face the same thing. There are going to be people in our culture who look at us as un-American or think of us as a threat to the culture that they want to see built because of our higher loyalty to our Lord. And so we need to be able to be willing, as citizens of heaven, to face some criticism, to face some slander, some rejection for the sake of our Lord, because we're part of a new nation. And it's a nation that's called to be a holy nation, which is a reminder to us of our need to grow in holiness and obedience to the truth and sanctification. We are also, and this is the designation I find most comforting, we are also God's special possession. Although the whole earth and everything in it belongs to the Lord, the ancient nation of Israel was to be a special possession among the rest of the nations for God. And now, like Israel of old, we are a people who are God's special possession in the world. The Greek word that we translate as possession here means to purchase or acquire for a price. And Paul used it to speaking to Timothy this way. Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So we have been made a special possession of God by being bought with the precious blood of Christ. And this is actually, I think, a very important argument in the flow of Peter's letter. Remember, he's talking to people who are in the minority. They live in a vast empire of unbelief and hostility. And it would have been very easy for the Christians Peter wrote to think, we don't count to the government and we don't count to God. But Peter is saying, no. Look, you are precious in God's sight. You serve a crucial function in the world. You serve a function that the world is not going to thank you for, but it's important and God will reward you for it. This is really the hallmark moment of this passage. And I mean that in a positive way. I'm not like mocking the Hallmark Channel or anything right now. I mean this in a positive way. This is the hallmark moment of the passage. If you're in Christ, you're part of a people group who is God's special possession. You're special to him. So your heavenly Father wraps his arms around you and in essence says, you're mine. I know you haven't been as successful as you wanted to be, but you're mine. I know that you're facing difficulty and declining health, but you're mine. I know that you have loved people who didn't love you back, but you're mine. You're mine now. I've taken you to be my own. I'm guiding you through life. I'll soon take you home to be with me. You're mine. You are together, collectively, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's special possession. But now look at verse 10. Peter moves on to say, for once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So now, with Peter is tapping into the Old Testament story of Hosea. So Hosea was a prophet in the Old Testament. He married a wife who was unfaithful to him, but he remained faithful to her, and eventually their marriage was reconciled. And God used his marriage as an illustration of his own relationship with faithless Israel. God had been faithful to Israel, but the Israelites had broken their covenant with God by worshiping other gods, involving themselves in pagan practices, and so God divorced them by sending them into exile. But in the book of Hosea, we learn that there's a future day coming when God will restore Israel to himself, and they will again be his people. And what God did with the prophet Isaiah, he didn't just use What God did with the prophet Hosea is he didn't just use Hosea's marriage, he also used Hosea's children. God gave each of Hosea's children a special name. The secondborn, Hosea's secondborn, was a daughter, and he commanded Hosea to name her Lo Ruhamah, which means not pitied or no mercy. And his thirdborn was a son, and God commanded him to name the thirdborn Lo Ami, which in Hebrew means not my people. And so what these children were is they were sign children. By their existence and with their names, they reminded the people that God had judged them and that God was no longer going to have mercy on them and that God no longer considered them his people. That's why he sent them away into exile. But there, like I said before, there will be a future day when God restores Israel to himself. And so the whole point is this. Peter is applying that story now to us as Christians. Each of us was born alienated from God. We rebelled from him and we were happy to do so. And so there was a time in each of our lives when we had not received mercy, but now that we're in Christ, we've received the mercy of God's forgiveness. There once was a time when we were not the people of God, but now through Christ, we've become God's special possession. Once we'd not received mercy, but now we received mercy. Now, this is important. This whole idea of mercy, then, is important because the basis upon which we become this new people of God is God's mercy. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, Peter said it this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. So God's mercy led God to choose us, and then having chosen us, it led him to have mercy on us by causing us to be born again. And what that means, the implication for that in the Christian life, is that there's no bragging. There's no boasting. We don't deserve this. We couldn't have earned this. When we're in heaven, in the future, if I were to brag about my seminary training or how many years that I served as a pastor, I'll get laughed out of the room because we all understand it doesn't work that way. I don't deserve to be part of the family of God, let alone be an elder in the church. And so we who are in Christ, we are this privileged people who are a chosen race and a special possession of God, but we don't deserve to be his special possession. This is an undeserved mercy. These privileges are ours only because of God's grace. Now, being a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that's our new identity. And once you understand your identity, understanding your function, what you do in the world, I think becomes a lot more obvious. But just to make sure we don't miss it, Peter explicitly tells us the role we fulfill in the world in the middle of verse 9. Notice the purpose clause he uses. He uses the word so that. Why have we been chosen by God? Why have we received mercy? Answer, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you exist to proclaim the excellencies of God who has shown you mercy. And in this phrase, in the last half of verse 9, that last half of that sentence, there is a primer on evangelism that explains sort of the what and the how of evangelism. Let's start with the first thing. Let's start with the what. In monumental contrast to all the atheistic worldviews around us, when I say atheistic worldviews, I mean communism, I mean secular humanism, postmodernism. In contrast to all the atheistic worldviews, we don't first proclaim an ideology. We don't proclaim a philosophy. We don't even first proclaim a theology. We don't proclaim a system of redemption. We proclaim a redeemer. We proclaim a person, and his name is Jesus. If all we needed was a system of redemption, Jesus wouldn't have had to come and die on our behalf. And so the first important thing to say about proclaiming the excellencies of God is that we're proclaiming a person. We're proclaiming Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. But we need to say again, emphasize, we're proclaiming a person, not a philosophy or an ideology or even a system. And if you look at the broader context of 1 Peter, you also see the how of how is it that we proclaim his excellencies? Well, in chapter 2, verse 12, we proclaim him with good works. And in chapter 3, verse 15, we proclaim him with our words. Let's look at both of those. In 1 Peter 2, verse 12, we read, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." By excellent behavior, you put your actions where your mouth is, and it brings glory to God. What you do teaches. The people around you, they know you're a Christian, and so the way you live teaches. It models, it communicates what the gospel is to people. But it's not just our good deeds. We do also have to use our words. We have to speak up. And in 1 Peter 3:15, we read this. Peter says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." So you should be able to reason with people about why you chose to follow Christ and why they should too. And one of the ways you do that is by being ready to tell your own story. You have a story to tell about how God has been merciful to you and the work he's done in your life. So tell your story. Tell people how you became convinced of your own need and your own sin. Tell people why you're convinced that there is a judgment and we need a Savior. if there was particular verses that God used to bring you to the truth, you know, what were they? Was it Romans 3:23 or John 3:16? Or what verses did God use to convict you of your need for a Savior? Share those verses. Share how he opened your eyes and was merciful to you. You have a story to tell, and that's one of the easy ways that you can proclaim his excellencies. So our function in the world, then, is this new race and this royal priesthood and this holy nation is to make God known, not to call attention to ourselves, not self-promotion. Instead, we live to make much of the one who called us out of darkness. So our business is seeing and enjoying and then sharing excellent things about God. So to do justice to this passage, it's not enough for me to say that this passage is just a reminder of your identity in Christ. This passage also explains why we exist in the world. Our Lord could take us to be with him, and the worship we offer would be more pure. Many of the other things we do for him would be better done in heaven, but he's left us here to proclaim his excellencies. That's our function in the world. But if you forget your identity, you'll start looking for it horizontally. And when you do that, sin becomes more seductive, self-sufficiency becomes a lot easier to slip into, and individualistic Christianity becomes more natural, which is again what makes remembering the new identity we have in Christ so important. In the press of life, it's easy to forget. And so we need this reminder. You all are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your mercy you have caused us to be born again to a living hope, and that you have made us a new race, and a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, that even though we did not once know you, that now we are your special possession and a people who have received mercy. Please help us to remember our identity in Christ and to live that out consistently in the world. Give us the grace also to wisely and competently and winsomely share about the excellencies of you, the one who has called us out of darkness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.